Thank you so very much, Isaac. Welcome, everyone. Welcome, everyone. There we go. A little chilly out there. I think it got our lips there for a bit. So good to see everyone here, whether you've joined us in person or whether you are watching and worshiping with us online. It is truly a blessing to have you all join us today as we worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we continue, as Isaac just mentioned a moment ago, in the study of the book of Exodus, we're in Exodus 31. So if you want to open your Bibles and turn there with me, Exodus 31, I want to do something different than I usually do. I see a lot of value this week in seeing the entire chapter and its context as a whole. So I want to invite you, as you turn to Exodus 31, to open up your Bibles and stand with me, and out of respect and appreciation for the Word of God, I'd love to read all 18 verses. So as you find Exodus 31, would you stand with me and let's read God's Word together here. Exodus 31, starting here in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and with intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in the carving wood, to work in every craft." Verse 6. "And behold, I have appointed Oholiab, the son of Ishma, the son of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you." Verse 7. What is it that God commanded? The tent of meeting and the ark of testimony and the mercy seat that is on it and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, the pure lampstand and all the utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons and for the service of the priests. And the anointing oil and fragrant incense of the holy place. Verse 12. And Moses said, and God said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you through your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbaths because it's a holy thing for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, the soul shall be cut off from among its people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever." Verse 17. "It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Verse 18. "And he gave to Moses what he had finished when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, today, as my title implies, we're going to be looking together at two very practical subjects, work and rest. This is something that relates to every one of us, regardless of our age, regardless of our experiences, regardless of our education, and I dare say our cultural backgrounds. It's also a vital part of everyone's life. However, the commonness of that subject I would submit to you today does not assume necessarily that we know it very well. Yes, everyone works. And yes, everyone rests. But the question is really, well, how do we work and how do we rest? And even more important underneath that question is, why do we work and why do we rest? Today in our journey of the book of Exodus, we have come to the place in the book where the final instructions on the tabernacle are wrapping up, the construction of the tabernacle. And up to this point in our study, we have seen and we have looked at the very intricate details of this construction, including its dimensions, its materials, the articles both inside and outside, the garments of the priest and the sacrifices in order to consecrate them. We've also seen the beautiful connection between worship in the tabernacle and the life and death of Jesus, his ministry in the gospel. And now with the information of the tabernacle coming to a conclusion about how it was to be constructed, today in this section of the book, kind of caught me off guard as I was preparing this week. We're going to be looking at some very helpful instructions about biblical work and rest. And the very first thing we see, if you're taking notes today, in the first opening verses here, is the pleasure and the purpose of our work. You say, wait a minute, pleasure and work, they don't go together, do they, Mel? Yes, the Bible talks about pleasure and purpose of our work. And in particular, we learn here of two men that are specifically empowered by God to oversee the construction of this tabernacle. The first man's name is Beelzebul, and he is a member of the tribe of Judah, whose name means in the shadow of God, literally the idea of God's protection. To assist him, we see God very specifically selected Oholiab, a member of the tribe of Dan, whose name means tent of his father. And these men we see in this text are called by God, they are gifted by God to carry out the task of building this holy worship center, literally this holy tent for God to dwell among his people. And I believe that what is said, I hope you'll see with me today as well, that it's what is said about these men is just as important about the details that we've seen previously in here about the details of the tabernacle. And let's see three things immediately. I want you to see, first of all, that God himself picked and called these men for this task. Verse 2 says it. See, I have called by this man by name Beelzebul. Verse 6, it says that he has been appointed. Also, he has also appointed Oholiab. The second thing we see is that God filled these men with the Spirit of God for this task. Verse 3 very unequivocally says that, I have filled him with the Spirit of God. And then down in verse 6 points us in that direction when it says, I have given to all of these men an ability that they may make what I have commanded them to make. And then third, finally, we see that this gifting and this calling is expressed in divine enablement through tangible skills and abilities. And we see those skills listed for us in verses 3 through 5. Things like capability and intelligence and knowledge and craftsmanship and artistic design here. Work in fine metals of gold and silver and bronze. Cutting stones and carving wood. And the ability, we see an overall statement here, to work every craft. Observe, I want you to see that the gifts and the abilities that were given to these men by God are just as specific in detail as the colors and the fabrics and the dimensions and the design of the tabernacle that God had asked them to build. In other words, God not only intentionally identifies the specific materials for the creation of the tabernacle and the measurements and all the details, but we also see he has now provided skillful people, skillful men and women who had the power that was necessary to make the building of this tabernacle a reality. So here's my question. This is where I stopped in my preparations. I want to ask you to think with me on this question for a moment. Is that how we, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, think about ability, our intelligence, our knowledge, our craftsmanship, our artistic design? Is this how we think about work with fine metals or cutting stones or carving wood and, as the scriptures say, the ability to work in every craft? I ask that because I was kind of blown away, thrilled even, by the fact that one of the very first evidences we see in the scriptures of the filling of the Holy Spirit in the scriptures here is not for preachers and not for singers and not for teachers, is it? But for craftsmen and artisans. So yes, I want you to see that God is speaking through Moses. He's working mightily through Moses. But I also want you to see that God always also had this very unique and special thing to perform and work through Beelzebul and Oholiab, a very unique way. Every part of God's plan in the building of this tabernacle was important. You know, if you think about it, one of the highlights of one of the revolutionary ideas that came out of the Reformation was the doctrine of vocation. For years, the Catholic Church had taught that spiritual perfectionism was found in withdrawing from the world in a monistic kind of world. That belief was rooted in the fact and the wrong misunderstanding of the gospel, where they were taught that since works were the basis, our salvation was the basis of good works, and since the church was the one place that was considered truly good, then you can imagine the dichotomy that existed at that time. A dichotomy between the secular world and the sacred world. A dichotomy between the common and the holy and the laity and the clergy. Luther challenged that idea and said that every work, every activity for every believer is a special part of God's calling for them. He famously said, this is one of my favorites, God milks the cows through the vocation of milkmaids. Luther understood, and I believe rightly so, that the Christian is genuinely bivocational. We are first and foremost called by faith to put our trust in the gospel and serve the Lord with all our heart. And then we're called to a particular station of life. I love what he says, by our work, he writes, the naked are clothed, the hungry fed, the sick healed. Listen to this, through our work, we please our maker and love our neighbor. All honest work is a holy calling. He's right, isn't he? As I look around this room, I see a variety of different people, and there's a few of us in what I call vocational. See my fingers here? Vocational religious ministry. You work in hospitals. You work for the government. You work for schools. You work for stores. You work for factories. Some of you work in your homes. There's a whole lot of other places I could name here, and here's the thing. In these places, it's important for believers like you and me to recognize that God has called us, he's assigned us to a work to display his glory wherever he has placed us. Not just pastors standing up here and preaching, but wherever God has placed you, you have been given the task of displaying God's glory and furthering the gospel. That being noted, from time to time, I hear this type of sentiment shared with me over the years. I've heard this multiple times. Here we go, quotes again. Pastor, my dream is to one day save enough money so that I can quit my job and do real kingdom work. On the one hand, I got to say, woo! I get excited about followers of Jesus Christ being so committed to seeing the gospel spread around the world that they are willing to give up wealth and their careers and ambitions to make that happen. I love to see people say yes to God's calling, and I don't want to diminish that at all. But at the same time, I cringe at the false dichotomy when I hear statements like this. Listen carefully, please. Real kingdom work can be done wherever God places us. Remember, God is empowered and used artisans and craftsmen to build his tabernacle. And he did so just as much as he did when he empowered Aaron and his sons to be priests. So please, do not underestimate for a second how God can use the gifts, the grace, and the talents that he has given you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, right where you're at, right now, for the display of his glory and for the furtherance of his gospel. Sadly, I fear, and many believers think, that ministry and worship are expressed only on Sunday mornings by what we do in this church facility. But God's ultimate goal, I'll remind you, for Israel, according to Exodus 19, verse 6, was to make them a kingdom of priests. And practically speaking, that means that the tabernacle was not the end game. It was simply the means to the end of reaching the world and introducing people to the one true God. In the same way, what happens here on Sundays is designed to propel us into ministry every day. We are to become equipped and use the gifts and talents that God has given us to bring glory and honor to God wherever he places us. What's most important, you see, is not the part that we're playing, but that whatever part God has given us, that we are faithfully using the resources, the talents, the gifts, and the grace that he's given for his glory and for the furtherance of the gospel. I think we also need to savor the power of divinely empowered pleasure in our work. Again, work, pleasure. Okay, I'll believe you. Hold on, Milton, here. I'm reminded of a statement that was made in the movie Chariots of Fire by Eric Liddell and the legendary Scottish athlete who competed in 1924 Olympics at Paris. Here's what he said, and I quote, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." Clearly, my friends, God made Eric Liddell pretty fast. So you tell me, please, how did God make you? Did you ever stop to honestly think and pray about how even your natural abilities and talents could be a means of glorifying God and giving him pleasure? Do you ever feel his pleasure when you exercise your God-given abilities to provide and care for your family and to keep your home going? Do you ever feel his pleasure when you serve in your community or in your church? Or do you feel his pleasure when you apply the trade that God has given you with diligence, striving for excellence in every endeavor you do to the glory of God? Listen, folks, here's a principle. God calls and he equips, never the one without the other. And there is nothing like the pleasure that we feel as believers when we run on the path that God has gifted and chosen for us to run. Are you on that path? Are you running down the path that God has chosen for you to run? And are you bringing glory to him? Well, as I said, this passage kind of threw me a curveball in a sense, because you would think with all this intricate detail about the tabernacle and the construction and then calling these special men into service, you might think that the whole chapter would be dedicated to how we work, but nothing could be further from the truth. Immediately following this instruction that we've just looked at in the first 11 verses or so, immediately following that, we find God giving his final word to the people of Israel on the importance of the Sabbath rest. The word Sabbath means to pause and stop working and to rest. And that was first introduced, as we know, in the scriptures in chapter 16, and then later reemphasized again in Exodus 20 when God gave the Ten Commandments. And here's the thing, as I look at this Sabbath law, I am convinced that the big lesson that God wanted to teach the Israelites to learn in the observance of the Sabbath, whether we're talking about letting the land rest after 7 years or whether we're talking about resting on the seventh day, was that it actually takes, and you see if you agree with me, it actually takes more faith to rest than to work. It takes more faith to rest than to work. So let's look at the next section here, verses 12 through 18, and what I've entitled The Faith to Rest. The Faith to Rest. And looking here at verse 13, here's how it begins. Above all, again, I points to the importance, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout generations. You shall know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Two things pop out of here in this text. The first thing I see is that the Sabbath connects the Jewish people to Yahweh, to their Creator. You shall keep the Sabbath, he says here, for, notice, this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. How was the Sabbath a sign for the Jewish people? Well, I have two thoughts. First, you can only imagine that keeping the Sabbath would have been a vivid reminder and a perpetual reminder to them that God had rescued them out of the bondage of Egypt, set them free so that he could be their God, they could be his people, and he could dwell among them. Every time they practiced the Sabbath, they were reminded that. And apparently why the individual sign of participation and obedience to this covenant was circumcision, the corporate side of it, our participation, was the keeping of the Sabbath. A reminder that they had been rescued by Yahweh to serve him and him to be their God. The second thing is, keeping the Sabbath was, in my opinion, a powerful testimony of their trust in God. And it would have distinguished them from all the other surrounding nations, that they were a holy, set-apart people. Now, these things being noted, I know what everyone's question is in their mind here, because I had the same thing. Does the Sabbath commandment still hold today? And in short, the simple answer is No. Okay, now let me explain. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope we have communicated that we aren't required to follow the laws of Israel because we are in a new covenant in Christ. The Mosaic law, including the Sabbath, was completely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we stand full in Him today. Now let me add something else here. Does that mean that we cannot take away any applications or principles from the Sabbath rest? And I will say, absolutely not. You see, while we are no longer under the obligation of the law or the Sabbath, we are free in Jesus Christ to intentionally set aside time to enjoy God's presence, find the rest that it brings anytime in any place as believers. And so here's what I wrote here in summarizing what's the role of the Sabbath in the believer's life in the New Testament. The Sabbath concept in the New Testament is what I wrote here, is more a gift than a command. It is more a gift than a command. And I want to explain that in a few minutes. As we look back at our biblical text, we see that in addition to connecting the Jewish people to their Creator and great God, the Sabbath reinforces God's sanctifying power. Observe the purpose statement at the end of verse 13. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Notice so that you may know I, the Lord, sanctify you. Let me ask you a question. Do you remember what was going on in the life of the Jewish people when God first introduced the Sabbath? Anyone? Some of you may recall that what was happening at the time the Sabbath was introduced, they were out in the wilderness, they had absolutely nothing, and every day enough manna, which means we don't know what this is, right, was supplied by God to meet the people's needs. If they gathered too much, it spoiled. But on the day of the before the Sabbath, they were to collect twice as much, and it didn't spoil because there was no manna given on the Sabbath day. Give us this day our daily bread, right? And all of this, I think, all of this process, I think God had a big lesson again. It was designated and designed to reinforce to Israel their daily dependence upon God and to blow away any sense of self-autonomy. That's why in verses 14, you might read these warnings in verses 14 and go, whoa, they seem really overt. They're loaded with strong warnings. Don't practice this, you die, right? And why the Sabbath was to be practiced for generations among the Jewish people. God was very serious. You see, to violate the Sabbath was to essentially disregard the people of Israel, disregard God's role in their life. It was saying, in a sense, I don't need you, God. It's an act of self-centeredness and dependence and rebellion. And friend, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. And here's the application. Though not commanded to keep the Sabbath, New Testament believers choosing to intentionally carve out particular portions of our day and week to practice a Sabbath rest means regularly reminding ourselves that we are not the center of our universe. We're also being reminded that our work, while good and excellent, is not what ultimately keeps us afloat financially, provides for our family, or gives us any lasting significance or value. Folks, by regularly carving out time to be with the Lord and to find our rest in Him, He is our Sabbath rest. By God's design, we are reminded that it is beyond our ability without God's help to keep life together. We're totally dependent on Him. That being noticed, sadly, I think, and I've had many years to observe this and actually experience this, there are many believers that are truly functioning today as if they're declaring their dependence or independence from God. I see lives filled with anxiety because of all the loose ends in life when they're trying to be in the driver's seat instead of trusting God. Their lives are crazy. I still see others that are angry because they're trying to regain control of their emotions and they're forcing situations to be bent in their direction. Still others, and this is really sad, are unknowingly stingy. They rarely give their money and their stuff for two reasons. One, they like what their stuff says about them. And second, the fear of losing the security that that stuff brings in their lives. And so they hold on to everything. And establishing a Sabbath rest for believers, not because we have to, hear me that, not because we have to, but because in Christ we are free and we want to, is a great antidote, in my mind, against that self-made, self-protection traps that we are so prone to slip into and to embrace. Now, I got to be honest with you, and anybody who's known me for years knows that this was a very convicting sermon for Milt Johnson. It's the kettle calling the pot black, is what I said to myself as I was writing this sermon. I'm a doer. I love being busy. I love my ministry. There are reasons why years ago our senior pastor nicknamed me Tigger. Okay, I bounce around all over the place. And so for someone with my personality, I'm guessing there are others here with my kind of personality, we struggle when we come face to face with teachings in the scripture about the value of rest and Sabbath. Not because we don't know their worth or their truth, but because implementing a Sabbath rest means a complete change of perspective, and it is so much work for us. I know it seems ridiculous, but it's true. Being still, resting, doing nothing drives me bonkers, okay? But be assured, over the years, God has made it very clear to me, and I hope he's done that in your life as well. It's worth it. I've learned the importance of establishing regular times of being alone with God and finding my rest and strength for life and ministry in God. I'm reminded regularly that I need to depend on him. Yeah, the world is quick to tell us, especially in the American culture, that rest is for the weak. And exhausted people wear it as a badge, don't they? But God clearly has a different agenda. God, you see, doesn't want us just to be busy. He doesn't want us to just be busy. He wants us to truly trust in him and to give him glory in the talents and the abilities and the resources that he gives us and serve him well wherever he places us. Yes, I get it. There are legitimate times when we must work longer than normal hours. But let us also remember that continually justifying the busyness of our life by saying, I got to do what I got to do, right? And especially when we aren't willing to go to God and address it, is actually an excuse to keep going down a path that is filled with stress, anxiety, and in many cases, depression. Especially if we get caught up in the conformity of the world that says, you know, that's in this endless pursuit of being that perfect parent, right? Or that perfect employee, or just plain perfect. Let us not forget, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that our value, my value, your value, our identity and our purpose, our definition of success is not based on what you and I do, but our identity and our value and our purpose and our success is rooted in our relationship with God by what Christ has done for us. And so as much as I want to urge you to use your vocation, your calling, and your giftedness, for as much as I want to work really hard, I want you to work really hard at mastering that God-given skill you've been given, as much as I want you to experience pleasure of what God gives you to do, please, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, remember the benefits of intentionally pausing our normal activities and spending time with our Savior, who is our Sabbath rest. Amen? Let me remind you in closing of the words of Jesus in Matthew 11. What a beautiful invitation. Come, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Anybody tired? Anybody weary? Exhausted, depleted, burdened? Is that you? Dear brother or sister in Christ, do not resist. Put down your burdens and come to Jesus, where you'll find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the very practical teaching today that we've received. here in your word. I thank you that you are the one who truly brings us rest. Lord, help us to learn to daily depend on you, to trust in you with all our heart. And Lord, keep us from falling into the trap of trusting in our own ways and our thoughts. Lord, help us with all our heart to trust you so that you can direct our path. Lord, I don't know where anybody here in this room is. I suspect that, like me, they struggle a little bit with this. Help us all to take an honest look, as your word says, to allow you to search our hearts and see, Lord, if there are areas in our life that we are unwilling to render to you and that we would be willing to trust you, Lord. Thank you again for this time. I look forward to hearing how you're going to work in all our lives because of the power of your word and the power of your spirit, as we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.